Having choir practice or something? What's and for a month chanted 64 rounds a day, otherwise known as one lakh of names, 100,000 names. That doesn't really add out evenly, but that's... Haridas Thakur chanted 3 lakhs, 300,000 names a day, in other words, 64 times 3. Anyway, I did 64 rounds a day, and it was quite an interesting experience. I want to do it again. One thing I discovered with the Shashastika prayers, I mean, it's not like I've known them for a long time, but boy, they really hit home. And so part of the fruit of that is from this book here. Shashastika has a commentary by Bhakti Vinod Thakur and Bhakti Siddhanta also on it. So from here there's a little bit of a... Huh? Show it again? It's on the tables. At the holy name while trying to give up offenses. And we saw how Prabhupada was very firm about this idea that you can't be sloppy. You really have to take up the process. You have to, compared to chanting while properly following the process, cooking with fire and not following cooking with smoke. And there was an interesting conversation in Hawaii in 75 where there was various interests competing for his approval or condemnation of what constituted strictness. And so Prabhupada would not buy into it that if you didn't live in a temple, you weren't necessarily, that just by not living in the temple didn't mean you were not properly following, nor not even by going out on Sankirtan, meaning book distribution. That was okay. There could be different opinions, but the thing is, you have to follow the regular principles of Krishna consciousness in order to be properly situated. We have to follow this process. One thing I discovered from this book is a second meaning of the word Sankirtan. We're all familiar with the famous definition by Jiva Goswami that Sankirtan means chanting when many devotees come together. Because the word, the prefix in Sanskrit san means union or conjunction. But another thing that's pointed out by Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati is Sankirtan means the word prefix Sam also means thoroughness, intensity, and completeness. Just like we have the word Sanskrit, something that's done to perfection, Sanskrit. So Sankirtan means thorough chanting, complete chanting, intense chanting. So that's the other side of the word Sankirtan. We heard in class this morning how Prabhupada actually related these two meanings. Going out together and distributing the holy name, distributing books, that's one set, Sankirtan. And the other is cultivating the holy name. Learning how to chant properly. As he said, to be empowered as a book distributor means to be able to chant your 16 rounds without interruption. I take that to mean without distraction, without pramada. We'll get to that. So I think our movement has had this tendency to not deal with Sankirtan in the sense of thoroughness, intensity, and completeness. I think have been lacking a little bit in one aspect of Sankirtan. We saw as a result of that, actually, you know, the meaning of the word Sankirtan underwent a change in ISKCON. When I became the GBC, I was brought onto the GBC in 1987, and I was given a traumatized temple to be a GBC for, namely Detroit. And I went to Detroit, and their main means of maintenance was sending all the devotees out on Sankirtan, which means they're selling pennants and hats at baseball games. And I was struck when one devotee, actually Braja Bihari, then he was called Arjuna Das, but Braja Bihari was a devotee at that temple, and he was still going with a couple of guys to do book distribution in the airport. And I was standing there, and he came up to the temple president and said, you know, can we have the van because we want to go out and distribute books in the airport? The temple president said, no, we need to present your time. And I realized there's some shift that's taken place in the meaning of this word. What happened was a result of not properly cultivating the holy name, lacked a little in the depth area. Or as Prabhupada complained, actually a number of times, Devamrita Swami mentioned once in Australia, but a number of times he complained that you think my books are just for distributing or just for selling and not for just for studying or not for reading. And Prabhupada really wanted his books read. If you want to talk about an order of Prabhupada that has still to this day not been followed, is the system of examinations beginning with Bhakti Shastri, Bhakti Vaibhava, Bhakti Vedanta, and Bhakti Sarvabhauma. And it's interesting to see, in 1976, Prabhupada asked the GBC to institute this, although he had talked about it much, much earlier. This study of his books. There was a letter sent out by Tamal Krishna Goswami at the request of Prabhupada. And Prabhupada was concerned about two things: that in India it looked like our people weren't that knowledgeable, and the second problem that Prabhupada wanted to solve was senior men falling down. This was a big problem. And he thought that this system, which would lead to more intense study of his books, would remedy that. And so it didn't happen in 76. In 77, here in Mayapur, there was a Bhakti Shastri exam given. And it sort of happened a year or two, and then it died out. And we're attempting to revive it, and we've got to try to get the next level of examinations prepared. But that's something that Prabhupada actually wanted. It would remedy a big problem, which has not been done yet. So this has to do with Prabhupada's books, but as I wanted you to know, that the process of Sankirtan as it deals with Srimad Bhagavatam, distributing the books and also studying the books, these are two sides of the same coin. And the same with chanting and spreading the holy name and cultivating it in the form of japa. Prabhupada tells us that in the cultivation of the holy name, when we follow the process of the holy name, there are three stages of chanting. For example, he talks about it. It's in Teachings of Lord Chaitanya, and it shows up. The same passage is put in at the preface to the Chaitanya Charitamrita Adi Lila. He says, let me just read this paragraph. On the basis of the Sankhya philosophy of Achincha Beda Beda Tattva, which maintains that the Supreme Lord is simultaneously one with and different from His creation, Lord Chaitanya taught that the most practical way for the mass of people to practice Sankhya Yoga meditation is simply to chant the holy name of the Lord. He taught that the holy name of the Lord is the sound incarnation of the Lord, and that since the Lord is the absolute whole, there's no difference between His holy name and His transcendental form. We've already gone over this. Thus, by chanting the holy name of the Lord, one can directly, notice the word directly, one can directly associate with the Supreme Lord by sound vibration. As one practices chanting this sound vibration, one passes through three stages of development: the offensive stage, the clearing stage, and the transcendental stage. in the offensive stage of chanting, one may desire all kinds of material happiness. But in the second stage, one becomes clear of all material contamination. When one is situated on the transcendental stage, one attains the most coveted position, the stage of loving God. Lord Chaitanya taught that this is the highest stage of perfection for human beings. So it's the three stages. In the second canto, where I first encountered this, Prabhupada says there are three stages in chanting the holy name of the Lord. The first stage is the offensive chanting of the holy name. The second is the reflective stage of chanting the holy name. The third is the offenseless chanting of the holy name. In the second stage only, the stage of reflection, between the offensive and the offenseless stages, one automatically attains the stage of emancipation. And in the offenseless stage, one actually enters into the kingdom of God. I never understood this word reflective until I understood what that's Prabhupada's translation of Nam Abhasa. Because as Prabhupada explains, I have this class he gave in 1974 in Hawaii. He says, there are three stages of chanting. One chanting is with offense, beginning. There are 10 kinds of offenses we have described many times. If we chant with offense, that is one stage. If we chant offenselessly, that is one stage. And if we chant pure, and then Prabhupada backs up a little. Offenseless is not yet pure. Now he's trying to describe the intermediate stage. And he describes it different ways. Here he says, offenseless but not yet pure. You're trying to make offenseless but not yet offenseless. And then he finds out what he wants, how he wants to say it. The clearing stage. You're trying to make offenseless but it's not yet offenseless. But when there is pure chanting, that is success. And then he says, Nam, Namabhas, and Shuddhanam. So with each stage, there's a form of the holy name. If we chant and we're committing offenses, and we're not trying to do anything about it, then that is actually Nam Aparad. Offensive stage. Then if we are chanting and trying to become free from offenses, another form of the name is manifest, which is called Nam Abhasa. I don't have a thing to mark it up here, but A Nama, and then A-B-H-A-S-A, with two long A's, Abhasa. Abhasa. It means Abhasa, the general meaning of the word Abhasa is the projection of light into darkness. So, and Abhasa sometimes means reflected light. That's why Prabhupada says the reflective stage. Reflected light, or when a ray of light goes off into the darkness, or as Haridas Thakur explains it, when the sun is below the horizon but the dawning light is in the sky, that light is called Abhasa. So that's Nam Abhasa. Then Shuddhanam, the pure name. So Prabhupada says, when one chants Shuddhanam, then he's on the platform of loving platform with Krishna. That's Krishna Prema, you're there. That is the perfectional stage. And in Namabhasa stage, not in pure, marginal, between pure and offensive, that is mukti. You become liberated from material bondage. And if we chant offensively, then we remain in the material world. offensive chanting. It's almost just the letters of the alphabet. This is cooking with smoke. The Prabhupada is talking about cooking with smoke. What he has in mind. Chanting, committing offenses, and not doing anything about it. Then it's mechanical. So all this comes up. Here's another place. The Namaba stage is between that of Nam Aparad, or chanting the holy name with offenses, and pure chanting. I'm reading from 2.2, Bhagavatam 5.24.20. There are three stages in chanting the holy name of the Lord. In the first stage, one commits 10 kinds of offenses while chanting. In the next stage, Namabhasa, the offenses have almost stopped, and one is coming to the platform of pure chanting. In the third stage, when one chants the Hare Krishna mantra without offenses, his dormant love for Krishna immediately awakens. This is the perfection. So Namabhasi says, the offenses have almost stopped. Another place, he calls, this is a purport to Adi 17.200, he calls Namabhas chanting that is almost on the transcendental stage. Now, this whole thing comes up for a long conversation in Chaitanya Charitamrita. If you look at Anchalila, chapter 3, which is the glories of Haridas Thakur, you'll find the account of a gathering at the residence of Hiranya and Govardhan Majumdar. One of them was the father and the other the uncle, Raghunath Das Goswami. So Haridas Thakur was glorified at this particular thing. A little unusual because Haridas Thakur was a Muslim. So Balaramacharya invited Haridas Thakur to come. He was offered a respectful sitting place. There are many scholars, Brahmins, and respectable gentlemen at that place. And a discussion arose. It was mentioned in the assembly that Haridas Thakur chanted 3 lakhs of names a day, 300,000 names, 64 times 3, what is that?
192
rounds a day. So everybody began to discuss the glories of the holy name. And there was some disagreement about what's achieved by chanting the holy name. People had different theories. They said some by chanting the holy name, someone says you're freed from the reaction to sinful life. Another said you're liberated from material bondage. And Haridas Thakur says those aren't the true results, liberation or freedom from sinful reactions. Actually, if you chant the holy name without offense, there's Krishna prema. There's pure love of Krishna, he says. This is what he says. And then he tells an example. And this is where the abhasa notion is used. He says that liberation and the distinction of the reaction to sinful lives are byproducts of chanting the holy name of the Lord. So he compares the gleam of morning sunlight. This is Namabhasa. It's as when the sun is below the horizon in the morning, but the sunlight is in the sky. That's the glimpse of the awakening of the holy name, or Namabhasa. In other words, I'm chanting, and I'm chanting by trying to become free from offenses. If I'm doing this, then what I will encounter is the dawning twilight of the holy name. The real holy name is like the sun, still below the horizon. I don't see it. I don't see the sun yet. But the dawning light of the sun is in the sky. That's Nama Vas. And so Haridas Thakur says that just as, he gives this elaborate metaphor, just as the dawning twilight can make the forest safe, because in the forest at night there are dangerous things. There are wild animals, there's robbers, highwaymen, dacoits, as we say in India, and bhutas, pretas, fistula, you know, ghosts and people like that, entities like that. So when the dawn comes, even though the sun isn't up, but the dawning light is in the sky, these forests become safe. When that light comes, the wild animals return to their dens and lairs, the robbers go back to their hideouts, you know, Dracula has to go back into his coffin. It becomes safe. So in the same way, he says, just Nama Vasa gives liberation and the extinction of all sinful reactions. Mere Nama Vas. And when the name is pure, it gives something even higher, which is Krishna Prema. So someone took exception to this statement. They didn't like this idea about mere liberation. This was a fellow who had some Mayavadi inclinations. A fellow by the name of Gopal Chakravarti. You may remember this story. He worked for Hiranyan Govardhan Majumna. He was a tax collector under them. And he was highly offended by this description. He was beautiful, learned, youthful, but he couldn't tolerate this statement because he was attached to liberation and decided this blowing away, you know, mere liberation. He didn't think so much of it, so he became angry and accused Haridas Thakur of being a bhavuka. Bhavuka means like a fanatic. An emotional devotee, like a holy roller, or something like that. You know. So he challenged this, and everybody got upset. And Haridas Thakur says, "Don't worry." He wasn't particularly upset himself. And then Gopal Chakravarti, he said this thing. He made this statement. This is what he said. If by Nama Vas, Gopal Chakravarti said, if one is not liberated by Nama Vas, then you may be certain that I shall cut off your nose. That's what he said. And Haridas Thakur says, if by Nama Vas liberation is not available, I'll cut off my own nose. I don't know what this is about noses, but anyway, that's what happened. They got into this nose thing. And then Gopal Chakravarti left. And the Majumdars actually fired him. I mean, they thought he was so insulting. And then he got leprosy. He came down with leprosy, and his very beautiful nose, of which he was quite proud, fell off. That's the story, which made Haridas Thakur very upset that this happened to him. But anyway, this is where Haridas Thakur explains this about Nama Vas. And in another place, there's a description of different kinds of Nama Vas. And if you want a whole list of categories and divisions and subdivisions in the Harinam Chintamani, Bhaktivinoda Thakur does that. For example, Haridas Thakur says that when a Muslim chants Harama, which means apparently in Urdu, horrible, is being gored by a wild boar or something, and it goes Harama, That counts as chanting, and it's namabhas. It's a kind of inadvertent or accidental chanting. Or there's when the two syllables are separated somehow or other. For example, there's a suburb of Philadelphia that's called Bala Cynwyd. So if I said, I'm going to Bala Cynwyd to the Autorama, there I would have had Balaram. I separated it. Or just Autorama. Anybody who says Autorama chants the name Ram. See, that accounts. So these are different forms of namabhas. This is why Ajamil became liberated by saying the name of Narayan. Even though he didn't intend Narayan by this name, still, because he wasn't actually trying to counteract his offenses, his sins. If he had been chanting the name to counteract his offenses, his sins rather, that would have been an offense. And he wouldn't have been liberated, because to sin on the strength of chanting is an offense. But because he just said it, it was namabhas. And so therefore, the Yamadutas couldn't pick him up, because that had wiped the slate clean. And he got away with it, as they thought. So these are... one place Prabhupada gives a synonym of namabhas as almost chanting the holy name of the Lord without offenses. So Prabhupada always kinds of... And another place, namabhas, Prabhupada translates it as offenselessly utters the holy name even imperfectly. There he says it's offenseless, but it's imperfect. That's like Ajamil. There's no real offense, but still it's directed at somebody other than the Lord. So these are examples. So Prabhupada is clear that when one chants on the intermediate stage, what is manifest is this namabhasa. So what I want to point out to you is that if we understand this, first of all, that if you look at my definition of sadhana, chanting the holy name while trying to give up offenses, That means simply at least being on the clearing platform. We have to get ourselves at least to the clearing stage. Namaparad, hardly better than letters of the alphabet. You can go on chanting for millions of births and you'll not get love of Godhead. You're cooking with smoke. But it's the clearing stage that actually takes us to the Brahma-Bhuta platform. It brings liberation and the extinction of all sinful reactions. Brahma-Bhuta prasanatma nasochati nakamchati samasaveshubhuti madbhaktim labhatepara. We'll get you to that Brahma-Bhuta platform. Now, and this is a stage which you can understand scripture properly and follow correctly. You'll get direction from Krishna. I think I already quoted you the preface from the Nectar of Instruction. That simply on this stage, you'll know what to do. Now, I want to point out that it is within the power of our own will to get onto the clearing stage. To go from the clearing stage to the pure stage, we need the mercy of Krishna. Very much. We just cannot will ourselves there. Many things have to happen. But to come to the clearing stage, it is within our own power. And we can go immediately. All we have to do is begin to try. It doesn't say you have to be that successful. You just have to be sincerely trying to become free from offenses, and then you're on the clearing stage. And with a little diligence, You can stay on the clearing stage by proper determination. Now, I want to, everybody in the movement, all over the place, people report this phenomenon, that when we start chanting Hare Krishna, begin chanting Hare Krishna, we all experience an immense rush of spiritual bliss. We made a rapid advancement. We were enthusiastic and happy. So many realizations were coming. And then something happened. And things became very difficult. Huh? Right? I mean, this is sort of universally reported experience to people. So much so that there's a universal theory about that this happens because in the beginning, to encourage you, Krishna gives you some extra boost, extra mercy that you don't deserve, just to encourage you, and then he takes it away, and then you have to make progress yourself. I think this theory is wrong. Here's my proposal of what happened. In the beginning, you're on the Namavas platform. And then you go down to Namaparad. How does this happen? Well, for example, let's take the offense of Sadhu Ninda or Vaishnava Aparad, right? Big one. We all worry about all the time. Now, when you first came to the movement, what did you think about the devotees? You thought they were all saintly people. You thought they were all advanced spiritual people. You're all, so they're so wonderful. Then you got to know them. So, in the beginning, it was easy not to offend devotees because you're a little foolish, actually, and you sort of had this idealistic view that this is a great devotee, these are all great devotees. But in one way, you're better off being a fool because you didn't commit Vaishnava aparad. Later on, when you come to live with the devotees, you begin to see that the devotees are imperfect, they're struggling very hard, some of them leave their socks in the temple room or whatever, you know, they don't clean the shower after they use it, whatever, all the different things that comes from living with devotees. And we get into conflicts and disagreements with them, and Vaishnava aparad sets in. Unless we're very, very careful. Because we actually, what we have to learn is how to live with the devotees, not be fools. See people. It's not that you have to be an idiot, but at the same time, not commit Vaishnava aparad. So in the beginning, not committing Vaishnava aparad is very easy. Later on, it takes some effort, and because most of us, at least I wasn't warned about this myself. We're not trained very well. Then we become offensive. We commit Vaishnava aparad. We don't work very hard about doing anything about it, and we chant on the offensive platform. Or, for example, to disobey the order of the spiritual master is an offense against the holy name. Well, suppose I don't even know what the spiritual master is or what he wants. I just chant. No offense. Then once I find out what the spiritual master is and accept his position and the order, and then I don't obey him, then it becomes an offense. So this is what I believe really happens. So that initial boost is really just namavas. To stay on that platform, after a while, you have to use some effort. It's not just automatic. But really, this phenomena of like an initial kind of high level of progress with a sharp, sometimes sickening lurch down after I get initiated of all time, a sickening lurch down, this does not have to happen. It's not required. And that's why I think it's very, very important to instruct new people right from the beginning about now, if you're not careful, you're going to have to now learn how to deal with these offenses so that they won't experience this kind of setback. It's not a necessary feature of being in the Krishna consciousness movement. If we have been chanting and on the offensive platform for some time, we will not be happy. We will be unhappy people. We will, because our spiritual progress will be imperceptible. We've joined this movement to make advancement. We've joined this movement to attain love of God. We've joined this movement to be free from the material miseries. Maybe we're doing everything. We're rising early, going to the whole morning program, but still, nothing is happening. It's not enough just that I'm doing those things. I can be doing all those things and still be committing offenses and not doing anything about them. So what happens? I become discouraged. I become sour in my heart. I start to wonder, what's wrong? I start to say, you know, if the devotees around me were only more advanced, I would be making advancement. If the GBC were more pure, something, what's wrong with ISKCON? These are what happens. Mostly I've seen that reports about ISKCON are really a kind of autobiography. People are really talking about their own hopefulness or lack of hope about them, about themselves. So, if one has been on the offensive platform for some time and changes to the clearing platform, which I told you can be done in a matter of hours, and with a little persistence continues, you'll see certain signs. There'll be the renewal of progress. Lust and greed and anger will start to decrease. You'll see it. Hope will return. ISKCON will look better. Scripture becomes interesting. Wow, look at that. I didn't know that was in there. You know, the Prabhupada's books start to talk to you. You become happy. There's knowledge, there's realization, there's steadiness. This will happen. And how can I tell if I slip back into Namaparad? Well, these things will disappear. I'll start to feel hopeless. It's a real drag being with you people. Because everybody's a phony, you know, whatever it may be. So these are the symptoms of going from the offensive to the clearing stage. The result of long-term napaparad is there's actually a degeneration. People become very upset. They become very angry. They often take refuge in fault-finding. They're worried about themselves. But all they can do is try to make themselves feel better by finding fault with everybody else. They become chronic fault fighters, and they get into this big spiral of degeneration. And they leave the Hare Krishna movement. If I've been in this situation, you know, materialistic people start to look more attractive to me. I form a smaller social group which has a lower standard, Krishna consciousness. We all agree what Prabhupada really meant by the regular principles. Who's more merciful than anybody ever knew? We form this little group and, you know, these different things happen. But still, actually deep inside we know the truth, and therefore there's always an edginess to these sorts of groups, a defensiveness. And are willing to believe that anybody who seems to be strictly falling is actually cheating. You may have noticed these kind of phenomena. So this is an important thing to know. I can immediately come from the offensive to the clearing platform by my own persistence or my own desires. I have to understand what the offenses are. That's why Prabhupada had us recite them. And then I have to be diligently striving to become free from them. They won't go away right away. But I have to be making this effort to become free from them. And as we'll discuss tomorrow, we have some interesting directions from Bhaktivinoda Thakur. Because if we really want to start clearing the offenses, just where to put the crowbar, you know, to get some leverage on the whole process. He tells us that we need to start with the offense of pramada, or inattentiveness while chanting. So, does anybody have any questions or comments? Yes.
At the beginning of a class, I heard well you said that thing was saying that chanting 16 rounds without an interruption. Could you take it out?
Maharaj, don't walk out. He just asked, what did Prabhupada actually say in 72 and 77?
I was listening to your explanation. I was into deep thinking about it. But what he said, I've heard from both 72 and 77, is chant from beginning to end without interruption. Now,
okay, now I'm taking it a little deeper. What does it mean? So the one thing is you sit down and you chant 16 rounds. I do it sitting down. You chant 16 rounds in one go. Right? Prabhupada said if you can do that, you'll be an empowered book distributor. Now, to me, an interruption in chanting is while you're chanting and your mind wanders to something else. You could be going Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, but you can be distracted. So that's maybe a deeper understanding. And actually, I think if you really want to do this, just to chant all the way through in one go, and you want to be persistent at it, you also have to be dealing with this offense of inattentiveness. Otherwise, you'll have a very hard time. You become very restless. It'll be hard to do that. But this is a bit of a long topic, and I want to spend tomorrow on this. Specifically, how to deal with this inattentiveness. Because Bhaktivinoda Thakur says that without dealing with this offense, you're not going to be able to successfully deal with all the other offenses. This is in the Haridam Chintamani. This is a very nice piece of information to have. So that gives us the leverage point, if we want to actually be very successful at this, that while we chant our japa, that's particularly the arena of becoming attentive while chanting. And that gives us some quality to our chanting. Yeah?
I remember this one routine for me. Stop chanting because it fueled up his material desires.
It what?
Fueled up
his material desires. It fueled up his material desires?
So is that a symptom of Namapada?
Yeah. At least. What is the long-term result of Namaparad? I haven't seen Prabhupada see this, but I saw it in one of our previous acharyas, that they said the result of Namaparad is piety. The same result as punya. Piety means their material desires, actually, but you think you can gratify them according to rules and regulations. So, I'd have to get to know this person. It'd be interesting to sort of hear his description of how this happens. Yes? Yeah, Prabhupada notes this. We saw in this conversation in Hawaii or in Melbourne. At first he said, "You better you don't chant." No, that's not right. he said, actually, it's better you, because there's some fire there. Even though there's lots of smoke, there's a little bit of fire, and that's better than nothing. And gradually that'll dry the wood out. Even Prabhupada said that the sahajiyas are better than the strict mayavadis. And somewhere in Chaitanya Charitamrita, because at least they're chanting. At least they're thinking about Krishna. It's good that Krishna is so auspicious that any way you can come into contact with him is better than nothing. There's one lecture Prabhupada said, if you have to hate, then hate Krishna. Because if you become a big enough hater, Krishna will come and kill you and you'll be saved. So Prabhupada will not say it's better not to chant at all. But really, we have proper instruction. Why do you have to be offensive? And remember, you cannot... This excuse, well, I'm so offensive. But you can immediately try. If you want to try to become free from offenses, just try. Just give it a try. And if you start trying, then immediately you're on the clearing platform. So to go from the offensive to the clearing platform is not a big step. Yeah.
I was traumatized.
I was what? Traumatized?
Traumatized because it was kind of forced on me. And
yeah.
The guru left and she said the chanting of all the
things. I think when people... because many people have been traumatized, their gurus have left and they've kept on chanting and actually made advancement. They stick to the process. It's nice if the person you have as an example of Krishna consciousness does not fall down. That's, you know, that's more than nice. It's what we want. But if it does happen, that doesn't mean that I should now quit. Only if I'm waiting for an excuse. My God, it's fallen down. Now I can do it too. Great. This is my chance. Now I have an excuse. My guru fell down. Be a bold spirit. You don't need any excuses. Just blue. Yeah.
Well, in my part, Don, are we experiencing offenseless chanting?
Not necessarily. No. You experience what you're doing. What it means when you're in the holy Don, it says that the effect of your devotional service is much more powerful. But also the effect of offenses and sins are also much more powerful. I think in Mayapur there's some leeway. Vrindavan is a little more relentless. But the atmosphere here makes it easier for you to avoid offenses, but it just doesn't happen automatically. You still have to take responsibility for your spiritual practices. And you have to be very careful while you're on the holy dham, because you do something really bad, it can blow up at you, actually. Big way. Okay? Yes?
Mm-hmm. Unless you mentioned that we had when you say something about the effect of either sitting down or walking up and down or jumping, in relation to attention.
Well, yeah, we can discuss that. I was going to actually discuss that that tomorrow. But you judge for yourself. There's different kinds of inattentiveness. One kind of inattentiveness is falling asleep. So if you sit down and fall asleep, definitely it's better to walk up and down. So the person has to decide, what is it that helps me concentrate my mind on the holy name? I personally find it better to sit down in one place and concentrate in that way. But other people, maybe they're constituted differently. I know some people, they have a, you know, their motor runs at a higher RPM than mine, and somehow they got to move. so everyone's got to understand, you know, what it is that helps me concentrate on the holy name. So walking is not forbidden, although walking while, you know, looking around, and watching the scenery and all that can be a distraction.
There is a video, and Prabhupada is walking in
his hands, and it's
he walks.
Yes.
I like your two-tiered explanation of this instruction about chanting without interruption. On the one hand, I've experienced, yes, if you do chant all your rounds at one go without breaking for anything, it does put you face to face.
Yeah, right. You have to deal with it, right. Okay. That's right, you do.
And then I do like the second tier that you presented, which is cutting down the mental inattentiveness, even though you're physically sitting down and chanting at one go, still them. So I think both tiers give two opportunity, one for entry and the other for survival.
Yeah, I think so.
That sounds like the way to go. Uh-huh.
Yeah, really. I have a whole class prepared for tomorrow about this, the drama. And I really, you know, I was working. I've been working on this for a very long time. And then when I finally got to go to Kartika, to Govardhan, and do 64 rounds a day, which is the first time I've ever done that for that length of time, that really did the job, because then you really do have to. I broke it up into segments. I got up at 2 o'clock and I chanted 16 rounds before Mangal Arati. Then right after Mangal Arati, I sat down and chanted another 16 rounds. And then in the rest of the morning, I on another go, I did 32 rounds. And, I mean, that really puts you, really, you have to come to terms with your mind. You really do, and where it's at and what it wants to do, it's a nice process. But you discover that if you do this, sit down at 16 rounds in one go, or try to chant and not be distracted, you know, japa can become a real battleground. You really have to be a kind of athlete until you attain some proficiency at this. Then it becomes easier. Especially if one has acquired bad habits. If one has acquired bad habits, then it's very hard to change them. When it says the mind is the enemy of the conditioned soul, the mind is either the enemy or the friend. So it's the enemy when the mind has material habits, the habits of sense gratification, the habits of mental speculation. It's our enemy. But when we go through the process of devotional service, we reprogram or retrain our mind. And if our mind acquires good devotional habits, then also they become automatic. Like, for example, if I'm trained properly in Krishna consciousness, I do not have to decide each morning whether or not I'm going to go to Mangal Arati. If every morning I have to decide whether or not I'm going to go to Mangal Arati, that means I haven't been trained properly. How many of us, when we get up in the morning, decide whether or not we're going to brush our teeth? You know, groggy with sleep, we'll get up and brush it. We just do it, right? Because somebody, usually our mother, did a good job. And we got a habit. And that habit carries us through. So if we're from the very beginning, we become trained properly in Krishna consciousness, we get instilled at the ground level certain good habits. I tried to do this once when I was a new temple president, was fairly enterprising. I made the members of our temple this is, you know, around 1974. I had made everybody go into the temple room at 4:30 for Manalarti, and I would not let anyone out. They had, unless they had altar service or cooking, but otherwise they had to stay in the temple room for the whole morning program. I stood at the door, and I didn't let them out. People went crazy. The president had nervous breakdowns. And then I would make everybody stay in the temple room and chant their rounds. So people began falling asleep among the brahmachari crowd, you know. So I got this squirt bottle with a very long, it could reach all the way across the room, you know. to wake people up. And then one fellow, he was had so much trouble falling asleep, I made him stand. And then he would be chanting Japa and there'd be this crash. And then he would chant in his sleep. It was a most remarkable thing. But anyway, this person is a devotee to this day. You know, in spite of his like sort of a streak of the mode of ignorance in him, he's a devotee to this day. But it was an interesting experiment. I certainly don't have the energy to do something like that anymore, but I did it for some time. It was very, very, it was actually quite effective. And those people who were coming to join the movement at that time, they got good habits. And it lasted a long time, even though I was so nasty to everybody. Yes?
You mentioned that we start from Nama Bhas and then, you know, we go down to Nama Parat.
Yeah, but maybe.
You mentioned that it's not necessarily so, that we can't avoid it. But again, you said that it's kind of universal law. Because in the beginning, we are, you know, very humble, we don't have any position, we don't know much. But then we get initiated, we can take some position, and then it's really difficult not to become at least a little proud. And then we commit some offenses. And once offense is committed,
I don't think so. Offense means as soon as it's committed, you feel bad about it. Remember, this is the clearing stage. It means that there are offenses. It's understood there will be offenses. But at least you feel bad about it. You're trying to rectify it. As soon as it happens, you're aware of it. You understand, I've become a little proud, I have to do something about it. I go to the devotee and say, I'm sorry, I get puffed up all the time. And there's a certain mental attitude that's necessary. In the third verse of the Shishastika, Lord Chaitanya says, this is the state of mind that's required. You have to be like straw. You have to be like straw. And we have to start to try to figure out how it is. Actually, Bhaktivinoda Thakur gives us some nice sort of meditation. He says, in a human body, it's easy to become puffed up because you have the human body and the human mind. But he says, if you consider the actual size of the jiva, then you can understand that the body of a straw or a blade of grass is more proportionate and appropriate to the size of the jiva. So really, it's almost as though our natural body is a piece of straw. And so you can meditate like this, that actually, how big am I? What is a position? Look at this universe. Look at the size of it. Look at the, you know, human history. What position do I have? You know, I'm in charge of the supply closet, and I've become proud. So, this is necessary. That what's stated in the third verse of the Shastika, that you have to be like straw and like a tree. You also can meditate on the tree. That although the tree is very bountiful, it gives fruit and shelter and shade, and even if somebody comes to chop it down, still it's bountiful. Still it's magnanimous. So these are the conditions, Kirtaniya Sada, that you can remain steady. Manina, manadena. Give respect to others. But as long as you're trying, you're on the clearing stage. There will be offenses, but you're on the clearing stage. Still you make progress. In the beginning, also, you're not offenseless. It's still Mama Boss of one kind or another. It's not pure chanting. That's the one where Prabhupada describes as offenseless, but not yet pure. But in the clearing also, there's offense, but still it's mitigated by the fact that I'm trying to become free from it. And so maybe there may be a little falling off, but actually if we're trained and if we're careful, it won't be such a sickening drop.
So it means that there's a level of training.
I think so. Because everybody experiences this so universally. When I look at the movement, I see there's a lack of proper training from the very beginning. I certainly didn't receive very much training. And a lot of places they don't. And in this particular, what is the process? What are we doing? What are we getting into? Why? How is it scientific? What are the stages of advancement? This should be, in my judgment, right in the very beginning. Then you'll see it won't be so universal an experience. Yes?
When you're talking about general inattentive chanting, do you think that if you have a problem with chanting, is it better to try and reconcile yourself by yourself or chanting in association with somebody?
Oh, whatever works for you. Bhaktivinoda Thakur, by the way, why don't we go around and check your name off, or if you're not on the list, add it to the... Actually, in the Harinam Chintamani, Bhaktivinoda Thakur recommends that if you want to really work on inattentiveness, to go by yourself in a room, put a chadar over your head, and chant that way, you know. That's his recommendation. I've never ever heard Prabhupada recommend anything like that. Our recommendation, actually, as Prabhupada says, that our chanting becomes more powerful. Two things: if we chant with a vow, that we've made a vow to chant so many rounds a day, 16. And in front of Tulsi. That's the real business of being in the temple room in the morning while chanting. Not necessarily has to be a whole crowd around you, but there should be Tulsi. And Tulsi should be there. That's the main thing. And if you're sitting with a whole crowd of people and you can't hear yourself chant, or, you know, then you get an earplug or something. So I think because we're individuals, what will work for one person will not necessarily work for another person. So you try out different things and, you know, get some advice, somebody that knows you, and figure out what does it. I don't think the same cookie cutter formula works for everyone. Okay? Yes? Well, at least if the good habits have been there, it's easier to revive them. But first of all, you have to want it. The thing about Krishna consciousness, if you don't want it, what's going to happen? There's certain preliminary requirements that's necessary to practice Krishna consciousness. You have to have some faith. And I have to be convinced that all material enjoyment leads to suffering. If you're not convinced of that, come and see me. I'll convince you of it. It's very simple to understand. It's very simple to see. So all material enjoyment leads to suffering. You should be convinced of that. And you should be convinced that by engaging in the process of devotional service, I can attain the highest happiness. Then the only other discouraging thing is there's some struggle or some difficulty with the senses. Don't be discouraged. The thing is to keep on trying. And if I'm seeing I've fallen into bad habits, then I should take remedial measures. Many times, I've fallen into bad habits. I've discovered I have to change my environment a little bit. For example, throw out the television set. For example, not associate with certain people. There's certain things. If I want to do it, it can be done. Often it's a question of association. Directly or indirectly associating with materialistic people, not associating with devotees. Change my association. These are different things we can undertake. But if I really think that sense gratification will make me happy, then maybe the only way to get cured is for some people is to suffer. That's what the material world is about. Everyone is trying to enjoy, and everyone is suffering. Have you noticed? Why is that? That's what they're doing. Everyone in the world is a bloop devotee. It's our philosophy, right? Anything else?
You yes. just mentioned about throwing out the TV set. Obviously, that's going to apply to devotees who live at home, which these days sometimes it's said represents 99% of devotees.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what you're describing, and it looks like here, perhaps we have mostly temple residents, I don't know. But what you're prescribing could sound tough for temple residents. Now, what to speak of those who are working or going to school or living at home? Do they have a chance at this?
Yeah, they do, but they have to be serious people. They really have to be serious people. I think it can be done. The usual problem about living outside a temple or living at home is lack of good association. Partly that can be remedied by some more social development of ISKCON outside of the temple structure. Especially devotees coming together for economic development, so you can don't have to work in an office environment or whatever with non-devotees. That's trying. It's not good to be an employee of a non-devotee. Nevertheless, there are remedial measures that you can take. But basically, you have to make the home Krishna conscious. The Prabhupada said four things. He said, when it's not necessary to take sannyas, he says four things will make the home Krishna conscious. Every time I perform a marriage, I read this from the Bhagavad Gita. That's where it says, freedom from attachment to spouse, children, home, and so on. Notice my non-sexist language, freedom from spouse, wife, home, it says. Prabhupada says, it doesn't mean that one should have no affection for these things, but if they're not favorable to Krishna consciousness, then they should be rejected. But this is what you do to make them favorable. You sit down with the family members morning and evening and chant Hare Krishna. You have some reading or discussion of books like Bhagavad Gita, Srimad Bhagavatam. Worship the deity and offer all your food. He said, these four things will make the home life very nice. So that's what's required. The real problem in the West is when your children get a little bit larger or older, and especially if they're associating with non-devotee children, they corrupt the parents. They have to have a television so they know what's going on. Everybody starts watching. I've been through this myself. So this is very difficult. It's very difficult to have certain social relationships in the material world and also not become entangled. We really need to develop our own culture for this to some extent. But there are plenty of televisions one discovers. I mean, in my temple, periodically it crops up, there's a television set in the Brahmachari Ashram. It's got a VCR to it because everybody's watching, you know, the Mahabharata. Well, you find out there's not just the Mahabharata, there's kung fu movies, you know, because we're also studying martial arts. And then other things come in. You know, they tend to creep. And these little guys in the temple too, you know what the internet can give you access to. So, yeah, practically there's no safe place anymore. You have to have some self-control.
No safe place in your death.
Well, if you stay in the temple room and chant japa, then you're safe. That's safe. But just to live into a temple is no guarantee if there's not going to be Maya, is it? You live in a temple? Is there Maya in the temple? Yeah, right. Yes? Yeah. Chant Hare Krishna, study, read the literature together, worship the deity, and offer all your food. These four things will make home life very nice, and there's no need to give it up for sannyas, he says. I have to say that in my experience, that if you want to advance in Krishna consciousness, and not get dragged down, there has to be a certain level of intensity in your practice of Krishna consciousness, whether you're living in the temple or outside the temple. And that there has to be a commitment that this is really our main thing. You see, in the karmic world, there's plenty of religion, but their religion is separate from their lives. This is their life, and here that's something added on to, like a hobby or something, is their religion. They have their home life, and it's sort of interchangeable with everybody else. A little bit of differences here and there, but not so much. Where they go to work, the real interesting parts of life, they keep religion out of, like where money and power are concerned. That's completely secular. And over here on the side is your religion. If you want to be successful in Krishna consciousness, you cannot separate your religion from your life. You can't do it. And the main thing has to be Krishna consciousness. Everything else that we do has to be done so that it's in the service of the main thing. Once Krishna consciousness drops to one thing among many, you'll not be successful. We have to make up our mind. What do we want? I hope we all want to go back to Godhead. Prabhupada said at one time, you know, there'll be another ISKCON in the spiritual sky. Of course, there'll be no GBC there. I always add that when I quote that. People think it's not so. No, it will be a nice, you know, another ISKCON in the spiritual sky. But I'm afraid there also may be another ISKCON in the heavenly planets. Because what many people end up wanting, maybe really what they really want, is heavenly Deva Bhogan. The demigods gratify their senses, and it's not so sinful. It's heavy-duty sense gratification, but it's not sinful. Isn't that what people want? Not love of God. On that matter, they're a little compromised, but they're big enjoyers. Otherwise, great music, beautiful women, apsaras, intoxication, soma ras. And maybe you get attracted to the results of piety. But, so therefore you have to understand, from the highest planet down to the lowest, they're all places of misery. Krishna tells us. You have to get off of the merry-go-round and go back home, back to Godhead. And if by practicing this way, we'll actually very soon get a taste for Krishna consciousness, and when that taste is there, then actually even the Deva Bhogan will not be attractive. That will happen. Okay, so tomorrow we will continue some practical attention to how to execute the clearing of offenses.
Okay.
Thank you very much.